I think everyone in the room probably knows that it's my internship over there, so I'm still ex-intern Alan.
I'll always
be ex-intern Alan to the folks over at Great Time. And we're very blessed to have him speak this morning. We intentionally placed the topic within his wheelhouse. He's studying for his PhD in expository preaching. I think technically it's called over at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Fantastic program, and he's almost through it. So he's going to speak about preaching up to the Reformation, in the Reformation, out of the Reformation. I don't know. You'll find out in just a minute. But let me pray briefly for Michael, who's about to teach us here. Lord, we thank you for the time we have together this evening to reflect again on the works that you've done in your church in the past. We thank you that you are faithful, and so there are always faithful individuals in your church. Apart from your intervention and your constant oversight and action, we would all go astray and veer off the road into a ditch, and it would be a mess. But you graciously return us to faithfulness by the power of your Spirit, and you do it through your Word, and you have the Word go forth in power through individuals, flawed individuals, sinful individuals, but by your grace also, individuals who are ultimately faithful because of your grace. So we trust that Michael will be faithful now as he presents to us the truths of the past. Not the truths necessarily in Scripture, but of what the power of Scripture has done in history for your church. So be gracious to us, open our ears to hear, soften our hearts to receive, open our eyes to see all these many things in which you reveal your glory in history. Be gracious to us, would we learn well, would we teach well, lead us in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, get organized here. First, thank you. It is always a joy to be here. I think this is my first time actually at Redeeming Grace. I've been privileged to preach at Shearer a number of times, but never at Redeeming Grace. So it's wonderful to be here. Thank you. Also, it's a joy to be able to share what I'm studying. As Al mentioned, I'm doing a PhD in this. And it's a delight to be able to talk about it. A couple of things to kind of set the stage before we get started. First, if we're going to be honest and kind of think about this, the Reformation is not entirely like a room that had all the lights turned off and you flip a switch and then all the lights cut on. If we're going to talk about preaching specifically, it's not, the fancy term is monolithic. It's not the same everywhere you go. If you went to France before the Reformation, it was very different than if you went to Italy. Or if you went to Germany, it was very different from Switzerland. And so what I'm going to do is kind of deal with the big picture, the broad strokes, just what your average lay person was like. So I've kind of approached this from your seat. Prior to the Reformation, if you were just an average person in Europe, what would it be like from your seat? Now, that means there are obviously going to be exceptions, but this is going to be kind of generally the rule. Secondly, that means we have to say, I don't hate the Roman Catholic Church, but I'm also not going to cover over her faults. And a large part of what the Reformation is about is correcting the faults of the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, actually, we're going to go so far as to say, not all of the answers of Rome are wrong. In fact, actually, if you think about the five solas of the Reformation, all of those five solas are trying to correct an answer that Rome already has. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. Why? Well, because Rome has two, Scripture and Church. All right, well, faith alone, faith and works. Grace alone, grace and works. Rome is doing dualities. It's doing two everywhere. And the Reformation is all about one answer and not two. So when we talk about how the Reformation changed preaching, a lot of it is going to be reducing two things to one thing. An illustration would be if maybe your child, because they love you, they delight in you, they got you your coffee, and they know that you love sugar in your coffee, but they couldn't remember which one it was. They knew it was the little white, thing. So they put sugar and they put salt in your coffee because they love you. And they bring you your coffee and say, Mom, here's your coffee. I put both kind of the little, white crystals in. I hope you like it. And of course you taste it and it's foul, right? We've got to get the bad part out. We've got to get the salt out so we can have our coffee with sugar. That's kind of what tonight is going to be, is looking at how do we get the right answer where Rome was doing a kind of two things. Also, I arrived from Boston last night. I was at a conference, so I am a little scratchy, so pardon me if I cough, and particularly with the microphone, if it sounds like I'm coughing inside your skull. I apologize in advance. And then lastly, is what's the mission? What am I trying to accomplish tonight? I don't want to just give you information. I mean, I can do that. I first and foremost want you to be thankful when you come to worship next Sunday. I want you to be able to sit under your pastor's preaching and rejoice that God has made you now. That you didn't live 525 years ago outside of Prague or a couple of other cities and be lost. I want you to be able to rejoice and thank the Lord for what He's done. And then secondly, is I want you to encourage your pastor because you appreciate what he's doing. Preaching is never an easy task, though it is enjoyable. And I want you to be able to encourage him. So I would like to begin by praying. I'm going to pray specifically for myself. So, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have used it in the past. You are using it in the present. And you will use it in the future. I ask that you would give me a strong voice, with no coughs. Give me clarity of speech. Give us all understanding of mind. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'm going to go for a while, and then we'll have some questions at the end if you still have any left over. So, to begin, I figured it would be appropriate to start with a reading like an average Christian would hear an average time prior to the Reformation. So you would come to church on Sunday, and it would sound something like this. Quid igitur in quid rudo, iucunde subridens, quumodo accident un infans nulla indole magica insoliti generas praeditus majum omnium, Atitum max. You see, you're lost already, aren't you? Now, I will skip to my favorite part. I'll be honest. I'm going to skip to my favorite part. Right here, he says, Voldemort, in qui mudel moliter est praeteritum, praesens futeritum meum. Oh, it's so great. So moving. It's stirring. It's tremendous. You can actually see the problem already, can't you? Most of you are sitting there going, I think he's speaking in tongues. Either that or he's had a really bad stroke. This is awkward. In fact, actually, I'm going to guess most of you don't even know what language I was reading. Now, some of you, classical conversations, you're going to know the language. Good for you. It's Latin. That would be correct. Some very, very clever ones of you would have realized that was not a sermon. In fact, actually, we don't really have that many pre-Reformation sermons that are extant that we still have copies of. And honestly, I didn't really feel like looking for one of them because you wouldn't understand it anyways. So instead, I decided to read Harrius Potter. I was actually reading Harry Potter, and my favorite part there at the end is when the villain, I'm not going to spoil it in case you haven't yet read it, the villain says, I am Voldemort in the past, in the present, and in the future. You probably missed that because you don't know Latin. In fact, actually, much of ministry conducted at this time was conducted in Latin, and it was not available to the average layperson. In fact, it's actually in the Reformation itself that the court stenographer, you know, the people who sit there and take copious notes, that position was invented as part of the Reformation. Calvin, his stenographer for his sermons, actually developed his own form of shorthand so that he could keep up with Calvin's pace. So that when we read Calvin's sermons, or you go back and read Calvin's commentaries, they were exactly what Calvin said, written by a guy sitting right there. So we have all of those. Luther, we have more than 2,000 of Luther's sermons, even though they think he preached something like 4,000. But you have to understand, even while I'm reading that, I'm uncomfortable because it's a language I don't read well. You're uncomfortable because you have no idea what I'm saying. And welcome to the pre-Reformation church. The service is conducted in Latin. Depending on what part of the world you're in, the sermon itself may be conducted in Latin, and it was a mess. We're going to look at five kind of major categories that change during the Reformation. First is congregational changes. Changes for you in the pew. Average person coming in, sitting in, going into church. How would things change for you? First is the language. It shifts out of Latin into the vulgar, the vernacular. It's put into a language that you can read. If you know French, we're going to speak French. If you know German, we're going to speak German. But not just would the language change, but the audience itself would change. You see, most sermons written prior to the Reformation were not written for you. Now, I'll let you on a little secret. Every week when I prepare my sermon for Sunday, I prepare it with my people in mind. Now, I don't try to single out any of their sins individually. They may think so. But I don't do that, but I have them in mind. As I'm thinking through my applications, I'm thinking through my flock, and I'm thinking through what do they struggle with? What do they need encouragement? What do they need to be built up in? And I know the pastors here do the same. You see, the way that the world worked back then, though, was that the sermon was not crafted for you. It was crafted for other preachers. It's part of how the academic society worked in that era. You conducted all of your kind of academic honors publicly. In fact, actually, part of earning your doctorate, for me, it's going to be I go into a room and write long essays, and it's scary because I'm by myself in a room. Back then, you did it publicly. You would sit in the town square, and the doctor would make a long presentation or something, and then a gentleman would ask questions, and then a lady would ask questions, and you could ask anything you wanted about anything at all. And all of that was conducted in the town square, but it was conducted primarily between pastors and pastors. And it was not conducted at the level of the layperson. So, it's time for the Reformation. What does Luther do? He writes 95 theses, and he pins them on the church door to start a conversation, not with the town, but with the other pastors. It's a conversation that's supposed to be held at academic levels. It's supposed to be held at the highest levels. It's designed for them. And the sermon itself was actually designed for them. It's interesting. Most of the sermons that we do have recorded were one of two categories. They were either delivered in the language of the people, but intentionally translated into Latin so that the priests could engage it, because that was the whole goal. Or it was just written in Latin from the very beginning, because it was never designed for the people. And it makes sense. You don't have a copy of the Bible. You don't have your own copy of the Word of God that you can read. You don't know Latin unless the church has taught you. And in fact, you don't know anything about the Bible at all unless the church has taught you. You see, this is like the most spectacular. This is like Vegas, just only better. The house has all the cards. The church controls everything. They control the scriptures. They control the accessibility to the language. They control the sermons. They control it all. There's no sense of, well, you go look it up in the Bible, tell me if it's true. There's none of that, because you don't have accessibility. You can't get a copy of it at all. It doesn't belong to you. So as the Reformation starts, everything moves from belonging to Rome to belonging to you. Luther gets locked in Marburg Castle. He translates the scriptures into German. Helps codify the grammar of German forever. Calvin works hard to preach and teach in the language of the people. All of your reformers work to have it at a low level so that children can understand. It's fun to think about the Westminster Confession of Faith together with shorter and larger catechism. The shorter catechism was designed for the children to memorize, and the larger catechism was designed for the adults to memorize. That was the design, is to get it back into your hands. So the congregation is changing because prior to the Reformation, you would arrive in complete and total ignorance, and you would leave in complete and total ignorance. After the Reformation, well, the design is to get it all into your hands. Category two, these changes are, there's theological changes that begin to happen during the Reformation. First, you have a change in understanding of what God's revelation is. Prior to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church holds a view that God's revelation, God's truth, is Bible plus church. The Bible plus whatever the church says about it. So if you needed to answer a question or have a question answered, you would have to look in both places. What does the Bible say? And what does the church say? If you needed to know what happened to your mother when she died, well, you would have to go look in the Bible and see if it said anything about that at all. And then you would have to go find out in the church what they said. Because prior to the Reformation, they were equal. And the problem with that, you could see very quickly, is that they were equal. And if the priest decided to add something, or the Pope, or any of the cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church as a whole decided to add to the Scriptures, guess what? They were equal. And you never knew who had the final say. Who's the one that's ultimately in charge? The Reformation begins, and Luther and others push the idea of sola scriptura. It's now ultimately about the Bible. The Bible is our final rule of faith and practice. And in fact, actually, the church's teaching is only as useful as it agrees with the Bible. You think about it wonderfully for Aaron and Alan here preaching. Their preaching is only as useful as it agrees with this book. I put Harry Potter down. This is my Bible. Only as useful as it agrees with this book. If it doesn't agree with this book, is it a good sermon? No, of course not. Because it's sola scriptura. It's scripture alone. We want the Bible to be the final answer. And if we believe the Bible is the final answer, well, then we're going to turn to Hebrews 1, and we're going to look at Hebrews 1, and it's going to say, long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but today He's spoken to us by His Son. What is the fullness of this message? Well, the fullness of this message is Jesus. It's the gospel, it's the good news that God would step inside time and space, and God would put on humanity, and He would live a perfect life, and He would die, and He would be raised, and He would ascend to glory, and He would do it on your behalf, so that your sins would be paid for, and it would be shocking. But see, that's really different than what was happening in the Roman Catholic Church at that time. In fact, actually, instead of reading from the Bible all the time, they read from a thing called the lectionary. And the lectionary was a series of Bible passages that had been picked out that you read every year on a certain Sunday. So if you wanted to go back and figure out in, 1287 in, Nice, France, what they preached on, you could go to the lectionary and go back and look and figure out exactly what it was. The problem with that is that the person who made the lectionary was a bit biased. It would be, kind of think of an illustration, if you have a really problematic child and you have them memorize Scripture, what's your inclination for all the passages going to be? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, so that you may live long. Your temptation is going to be to give them all the passages that tell them to obey mom and dad. Interestingly, all the passages Rome had picked to preach from were passages about you being good people and obeying the church. Shockingly. I mean, it's a surprise, isn't it? I mean, really, it's not at all. I'm being heavily sarcastic. But that's very much what the church was. If you could understand it, the only passages you got were about how you were supposed to be a good person and you were supposed to fall in line with the church. you don't get Colossians 1. Oh, the beauty of Christ. You don't get Ephesians 2. Oh, you were lost. But God has redeemed you. Not by your works, but by the works of Christ. You don't get those passages because it's all about you being a good person. And there's this tremendous shift that takes place as the Reformation moves on and the lectionary is rejected, as the preaching shifts from the what to the why. You see, if you're using the lectionary that Rome had created and you're looking at pre-Reformation preaching, it's all about the theological emphasis is you be good. You stop lying. Not going to point at anybody. You stop having adultery. You stop coveting. You stop stealing. You stop being bad people. But it doesn't tell you why. Why should I stop being a bad person? Why should I be able to stop being a bad person? Why does any of it matter? Why is Jesus important? Why? Any of it, why? And as Luther takes up the task, and then Calvin, and Turretin, and Farrell, and Pierre Viret, and all of the others, they begin to explain not what, as much as why. Why do you live this way? Why do we have the Ten Commandments? Well, it's to show you, look, you've fallen short of God's command. And it's to show you that there's nothing you can do that would be good enough to earn your way to heaven. It's to show you your need. And then after you see your need, it's to show you how beautiful Christ is. And to show you His perfect obedience. And to show you His delightful character and His holiness. And then it's to show you how to live as a Christian. You want to have a godly life. You want to have a good life. You want to keep from being on all of those television shows about how you wrecked your life. Well, live according to God's law. Preaching shifts from the what to the why. It begins to explain why we hold what we hold and what that means. A final theological change is that preaching becomes, and I'm going to use a loaded 75-cent word. This is one of those words you can use to make yourself kind of sound smart and be excited, but it's doxological. You think about doxology, you know that word. It's praise. Preaching itself becomes an act of worship and praise. It becomes a delight. It becomes a joy because the preacher has a chance to explain God's Word. The preacher has a chance to explain the things of Christ. The preacher has a chance to explain all of God's plan of redemption from creation through the fall to redemption to ultimately glorification. The preacher has a chance to explain all of God's truth. The preacher has a chance to give answers to all of our deepest questions. And friends, that is a source of praise. You see, prior to the Reformation, when you're left with Rome, all you are left with is confusion. Tremendous confusion. Because you're not resting on the Bible alone. In fact, this is actually a struggle, taking it into modern times. Rome is still plagued with. For those that have been following the news, the current Pope is a character. My favorite is just recently they had to issue a filial corrective, something, a letter they haven't sent in 800 years to the Pope saying, look, we know that truth is the Bible plus the church, but like, have you been paying attention to the last 2,000 years of the church? Because it really looks like you got it wrong. Rome itself is admitting we aren't confused. We don't know the answers. And the Reformation would say, you do. You've had it all along. You've just been ignoring it. Go back to the Bible. Category 3, very quickly. It changes. They're functional changes. The function of preaching begins to look differently. Preaching becomes authoritative in a new way. So prior to the Reformation and part of the worship service, the priest would stand up front, and most likely with a fairly bored face, I have to imagine, would jump in on his homily. It would be very short. It would be unintelligible in most cases. It would be whatever. And then he would finish and move on to more important things. It had very little to do with how you lived and how your life was shaped. It had very little to do with the struggles of your real world and your day-to-day living. It had very little to do with you. But now, as the Reformers take up the Word of God and say, no, look, this is our only rule for faith and practice, we're going to go to the Scriptures, and as we go to the Scriptures, it's going to tell us about how we handle life. We're going to go to 1 Corinthians, and it's going to tell us about how we handle church discipline, or what do we do when somebody in the church has public sin. Or we go to the end of 1 Corinthians and it tells us how we're supposed to think and feel about our family members that have died and gone on ahead. Or it tells us in the middle, how do we disagree with Christians who think differently about things of ethics and obedience? We go to the Scriptures and they tell us how to live. And they don't just tell us how to live past tense, they tell us how to live present tense. So that your preacher can stand up front and say, congregation, in light of God's Word, you should be careful at what you look at on the internet. Because it's about today. And it's authoritative, and it's binding, and it's riveting because it's you that God is talking about. The preaching is based on the Word of God. And so the Reformers viewed it as the preaching itself is the Word of God. And in fact, they're even going to go so far as to say the application of it is the Word of God. So, you use an illustration from today, it would have been clear that obviously stealing is wrong. But the Bible never talks about plagiarism. It doesn't talk about stealing other people's ideas or quoting them and not, you know, giving proper credit and taking all of their stuff. But is it appropriate for me as a preacher to stand up to my people and say, when you plagiarize, you sin against the Lord God? Well, yes, and it's binding because it's God's Word for you today. And this new emphasis on preaching and it being relevant for today and dealing with you and your life today, it changes the entire structure of the service. Prior to the Reformation, preaching was, I would lovingly and gently say, an afterthought. The primary function of worship for Rome was actually the Eucharist. It was the Lord's Supper. It was when the body and blood, the bread and wine, were turned into the actual body and blood of Jesus, and you turned into a cannibal and you ate him. That was the center point of Roman worship, because it was when you were the most intimate with Jesus. They didn't care about the sermons. That's why we don't have very many of them preserved at all. In fact, actually, the guys that we have sermons from that era are almost all reformed in kind of pre-reformed fashion. So as this sermon comes into the Reformation, and suddenly we get this new emphasis on, well, let's proclaim God's Word, and let's proclaim God's Word for you, and let's proclaim God's Word for you. Well, it takes a new place in the worship service. Suddenly, it becomes the center of the worship service. In fact, actually, if you want to think about it, you come to Christ Ridge next Sunday. We're going to worship for an hour and 15, if it's not communion and I don't go long. And of that hour and 15, the reading of the sermon passage and the preaching of the sermon passage is going to take anywhere from 35 to 48 minutes. Of an hour and 15, between 35 and 48 is consumed with the sermon. That is a hefty percentage, my friends. And it's significant because the Reformed worship was all about the Word. Calvin goes so far as to say, you cannot have true worship corporately without prayer and without the preaching of the Word. And that's an interesting thing to think about. Calvin goes so far as to say, if you don't have a sermon, it's not worship. You ever thought about that? If you don't have a sermon, it's not worship. It shaped in how long is allotted for the sermon. It is reflected in the new architecture that the churches have. If you go into a Roman Catholic cathedral, you can tell what's important to Rome because the altar is up high, it's taken away from the people that's far off and aloof, and all of the important stuff happens way, way, way far away. Reformed church is what dominates. What dominates? The pulpit. It dominates the room. It fills the room. Some of them were incredibly high and imposing. It was supposed to be that, you know, you get into the church and you cannot not acknowledge it. You think about, you know, last time you went to a family reunion and you met that like second uncle, twice removed cousin guy, and he has the really huge thing on his face, you know, kind of growing that he hasn't taken care of. And you love him. But when you talk to him, you cannot not see it. Like, I love Uncle Ralphie. He is wonderful. But like, I have to look at that side of his face, but I can't not notice. That's how the pulpit became in the Reformed Church. No matter where you are, no matter who you were, you couldn't get away from the pulpit because it dominates the room. The shape of the pulpit, it gets big, it gets imposing, it gets so that you see it has weight and majesty and dominance. And then more subtly, a little bit more of a nuanced thing, the worship service becomes dominated by words instead of actions. You see, if you went to Roman worship prior to the Reformation, it was a worship service that was dominated by actions. And if you think about it, if you don't understand any of the words, that's really all you got. I mean, if I don't understand anything that you're saying, actions speak louder than words, because I don't understand any of your words, so I'm going to pay attention to what you're doing. And you got smells, and you got bells, and you got all kinds of interesting things, and I'm going to watch what the priest is doing, because, I mean, it's the most interesting thing I've seen all day, because there's no television, and I don't want to go back to my crops, and that's about all I got in life right now. But as the Reformation takes place, the worship service ceases to be about actions as much and becomes about words. And think about it. What does your service look like? Your worship service, it's filled with certain things. It always is. It's filled with the reading of the Scriptures. It always is. Those are words. It's filled with prayer. Those are words. It's filled with songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are words. It has the Lord's Supper, certainly, but interestingly, when you have the Lord's Supper, what do you have to have accompanying it? Words. When you have baptism, what do you have to have accompanying it? Words. You have the sermon, words. It becomes about words. It's almost like that fits the pattern of Scripture, isn't it? That everything that God does, He records. And He passes it down to His people in words. Yeah, He could have revealed Himself at any time in any way. He could have waited until now. Jesus could have arrived last year. We have the whole thing documented on Snapchat and Instagram. We could have watched the whole thing on Facebook Live. Instead, the Lord had Him come 2,000 years ago and record it all with words. The service itself becomes about words. And there's one kind of really interesting byproduct that takes place. For the first time in hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, church becomes a joy for the preacher. You see, prior to the Reformation, it was not viewed positively. Preachers, priests did not look forward to going to church mass. They did not. It was not something that they got excited about. I'll be honest with you, man, my head pops off the pillow Sunday mornings. I'm not a morning person. I'm excited. I spend all of my energy Sunday morning because I love the Lord. I love worshiping with His people. I love preaching the Word of God. I spend it all. People know normally I go home Sunday, I eat lunch, and then I pass out and come asleep because I'm fried. Because there's nothing so delightful as worshiping together. He said, that's new. That doesn't happen 510 years ago outside of a couple cities in Europe. It doesn't exist. Worship is this misery. I mean, think about it. I already broke a sweat reading from Harry Potter, and I read two sentences. I can't imagine having to stand in front of a congregation and conduct an entire service that none of you understand. I mean, realistically, it's got to do a little bit of something to your psyche to have them sleep the entire time, stand up, come up, take the supper, and then walk right out the back of the church before you even finish the service. And that was what was happening. People were there for the magic ritual. They were there for the special incantation. I'm going to get this little, you know, magic thing done. I'm going to get communion, and then I'll be protected. It was spiritualist. It was supernaturalist. It was superstition. But the Reformation changes that because it brings it back into the realm of words. And not just any words, but God's words. It brings it back to the words of life. It brings it back to the Word of life, King Jesus. Category four. I saved this one for last because it's probably, well, not last, second to last, because it's the most technical. And if I was going to lose you, I'd rather lose you at the end than at the beginning. The single most, I would suggest, most important part of how preaching changed in the Reformation was the way in which people read the Bible. And I'm going to need your thinking caps for about 4 minutes. If I can get you 4 minutes of extra focus, I think I can get us through it. The way that they read the Bible, because Roman Catholic Church, the Romans said, there are four aspects to you reading the Bible. Anytime you come to a passage, I just turned to Ezekiel 45. When you read Ezekiel 45, there's four elements that you have to do to every passage. First, you read it and you figure out exactly what the words say. That kind of makes sense. When you allot the land as an inheritance, you shall set apart for the Lord a portion of land, a holy district. Okay, I don't understand what that means. I know what an inheritance is. I got it. Secondly, you looked at the moral element of the passage. Who or what should I emulate, positively or negatively? What is the good example to copy or the bad example to reject? And interestingly, this was not connected to the first. The classic illustration of this is Gideon with the fleece. We hear this all the time in the church. I threw out a fleece. It's like, did you read that passage? The fact that Gideon's throwing out a fleece is a bad thing. It's not a good thing. It's evidence of his lack of faith, not the fact that he has faith. We're using it the exact opposite of the way it's intended. And that's how Rome was doing it. Then thirdly, they had a sense of looking for what this meant for the future. How can we mysteriously understand future times? Again, it may have nothing to do with what the text actually means. If you are old enough to have done the late great planet Earth era stuff, or if you're young enough to have seen that the world was supposed to end with the second coming about, 3 months ago? Any of their way they handle Scripture is the same. You read it and you're like, that makes no sense. I'm pretty sure he wasn't talking about that at all. And then lastly, and this was the biggie, is they said you were supposed to interpret every passage allegorically. And you know what an allegory is. An allegory is when you take a story to mean something completely different and completely bigger. So that John Bunyan tells the story of a man who leaves a town and goes for a walk and runs into all kinds of interesting trials. And what is he actually telling about? Well, he's telling about going to heaven. And it's called Pilgrim's Progress. A great illustration of how people do this with the Bible is you would get to a passage like, and I'm going to actually poke fun at a sermon that I think many of us have probably heard. You get to a sermon, David and Goliath. And David goes and he picks his stones. How many stones does he get? Five stones. And what are those five stones? He gets the stone of courage. He gets the stone of bravery. He gets the stone of faithfulness. Is that what he got? What are those five stones that he got? I'll give you a hint. They're called rocks. He picked up rocks. The problem is the Roman Catholic model of understanding Scripture is rocks are never rocks. And good guys are not always good guys, and bad guys are sometimes not bad guys, and the whole story is turned topsy-turvy. Which is how you get places like purgatory out of it, and one of the wonky things, how did you get to that? Well, because only one of those is actually connected to the words that are used. You see, they had four ways to view the Scripture, and only one of them actually used the words of the book. The other three were reliant upon the preacher's understanding of the entirety as a whole. And you can kind of see where there's a problem there, isn't it? Suddenly, what are you back to? You're back to Bible plus church. It was the problem that you got from the very beginning. The problem is that the preacher's been brought back into it. The priest has been brought back into it. And you have all of these fanciful allegories. And man, you read some of these things, and they're hysterical. That meant that? I would never have guessed that. Do you think that's a portrait of Nero? That's captivating. I thought it was a prodigal son story about conversion, but what do I know? We've all heard sermons in our lives where somebody destroyed a passage by doing this. They just totally missed it. I heard a sermon two nights ago about that, actually. But since I'm going on the internet, I'm not going to further explain on that one. But a guy just absolutely mauled some poor piece of Scripture. The Reformers actually come in and they do a contrast. They're going to say, when we look at Scripture, we want two elements to our understanding. We first want to understand, what does the grammar say? So when it says in Hosea 7, verse 1, when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is revealed, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal with. What does it mean? Well, you go to the grammar and say, what does the grammar say? How are the verbs functioning as verbs? How are the nouns functioning as nouns? How are the articles functioning as articles? How are the prepositions functioning as prepositions? What does the grammar say? And then coupled with that grammar, you're going to bring in your understanding of history. How do we understand history to have worked so that we can understand the passage? This morning I preached on the last few verses of John, the book of John. And in there he tells the prophecy where Jesus prophesies to Peter that, you know, when you were young, you were able to walk wherever you wanted to walk. You could go wherever you wanted to go. But when you're old, someone will lead you by the hand and take you a place you don't go. And then John inserts a parenthesis right after it. This was to tell everyone that he was going to be martyred. Well, why would that matter? Because historically we know John's writing after Peter's death. He's explaining to the people that were reading, look, Peter knew he was going to be martyred because Jesus told him. He knew that's how he was going to go out. And John knew that's not how he was going to go out, because the Lord tells him so. They know the end. We have what the grammar actually says and how history helps us understand that grammar. And guess what we arrive at? We arrive at meaning that is connected to the words, not connected to my imagination. And I would suggest, out of all the things that happened in the Reformation, this is probably the most significant. Because suddenly justification has to be about faith, because that's what the Bible says. And Jesus has to be the Son of God, because that's what the Bible says. And I'm saved by grace, because that's what the Bible says. And I can't lose my salvation, because that's what the Bible says. And when I die, I go directly to heaven, because that's what the Bible says. Because I have confidence in the Word of God. I'm not worried. I'm not insecure. I don't have to stand up here and kind of wring my hands when I'm preaching and be like, oh, I hope I'm right. I go to the Bible. What does the Bible say? Let me tell you, I have confidence. I know what the Bible says because I can understand its grammar and I can understand the history in which it was written. Friends, can you understand the significance of this? Is that when your preacher stands up here next Sunday and he proclaims to you the words of life, he's not making it up. And he's not insecure about that fact. He knows for 100% fact, when the words of life come from that pulpit next week, he knows they're true. Because he knows exactly what this book means. And so he can say, look, repent and believe, and you will be saved. He can say, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And he can say that authoritatively because the Bible has said that. He can say, look, your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. Why? Because the Bible has said that. It's utter and complete confidence in the Word of God. And you see, this is why the relationship between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics have been so sketchy ever since. Because Rome still holds Bible plus something. And Protestants have historically, though there are some that are confused, have historically held Bible plus nothing. And honestly, those two things, it's like a Venn diagram where the circles never meet. Why do we not play nicely with Rome? It's not because I hate the Roman Catholic Church. I love them. It's because I don't trust them. Because I don't trust how they handle the Bible. If I'm on vacation, why do I not go to a Roman Catholic church? Because I don't trust how they handle the Bible. Because they do not believe it is alone the Word of God. I can go to conservative Presbyterian church. I can go to a conservative Lutheran church. I am a student at a conservative Baptist school. And I can hear the words of life with confidence. With confidence. I did yesterday morning with a pastor from Ohio, Baptist gentleman. Wonderful. Great sermon about the words of life. Okay, so what do we do with this? We see there's these massive changes. Well, one more thing to note, I guess, is it does create a structural change in how preaching takes place. Roman Catholic preaching was always topical. That's what the lectionary does. A lectionary is a list of passages that you have to preach in order by Sunday according to the church calendar. When the Reformers come in, Luther kind of plays nicely with the lectionary to not kick the hornet's nest any more than he already has, which is pretty hard. But after Luther, all of them drop the lectionary. And they switch to a thing called lectio continua. To lecture continually, to preach book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And my favorite illustration of this is Calvin. I love this illustration. Calvin was invited to stay by the town council of Geneva. He ministers in Geneva for a number of years. He's faithfully preaching. And they have a falling out between the town council and Calvin, specifically over kind of authority issues. Almost made it. They have a falling out. And so the town council basically runs Calvin off. And so he flees to Strasbourg, France, for a better part of 3 years. And the Genevan elders realize, we botched it. Calvin's special, we should get him back. And so after a couple of years, they go and kind of, you know, hat in hand, wring their hands, we're sorry, can you come back, we're sorry. And so after 3 years, he comes back and preaches the next passage that was in line. I love it. He doesn't preach a thank you for having me back sermon. He doesn't preach a, hey, let's all be friends in Jesus together sermon. He literally preached the next verse from where he had left off. I recognize that today this is one of those habits that is falling a bit out of practice. The idea of preaching large chunks of Scripture and preaching them in order. And I love it because I do this. I know the pastors here do this. But people are always like, you preach the genealogies? Is it the Word of God? But it's difficult. That means I have to work hard. Doesn't mean it's not good. Just means I have to put in extra time to figure out how to explain it well. And how to say the names without sounding silly. It also creates a new type of sermon. So all sermons prior to the Reformation are topical, but then further, not only are they topical, but the way they talk about the Scripture is just kind of in passing. It's not really connected to the passage. You may get a topical speech, if you could understand it, on love. And, oh, yay, I love love. Love is wonderful. wouldn't be about 1 Corinthians 13 or John, 1 John, any 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5. It would none of those things. It'd be about love. Well, as the Reformation happens, they get to what is called expository preaching, which is, I will take a text, I will read a text, I will explain a text, and I will apply a text. And at the end of the day, I want you to walk away with the text. If you forget about me, that's cool. I'm okay with that. I don't really like to be remembered. I don't really like to be noticed. But if I can get you to remember the last chapter of John, oh man, I've done well. Because it's all about the text. And honestly, that does mean that sometimes our sermons are not filled as much with stories as they could be. And certainly they're not as funny as they could be. Certainly not when I preach them, because I don't crack jokes well. But it's all about the text. How will I understand the Scriptures when I'm done? All right, very quickly, and then I'm going to take a couple of questions. First, what do I want you to do with this kind of conclusions? One is, I would love for you to be thankful to the Lord for the preaching that you have. If you're in the PCA, my goodness, you get great preaching. And certainly compared to Rome, oh boy. Be thankful when you come to church next Sunday. Even when the preacher runs 5 minutes long, or 10 minutes long in my case, be thankful. You're hearing the words of life. Secondly, encourage your pastor, even when he's preaching hard passages. Next time your pastor preaches a passage that you would never have read, much less preached, encourage him. Say, thank you for that. I really appreciate that. And then thirdly, is you need to be active listeners. If you need books about how to listen to sermons, I would happily instruct you how to find those. But to learn how to listen to sermons, because it is an art. You have to work at it. The same way that we have to learn how to preach, because it's not easy. You have to work at it. And again, why? The whole process. Why? What's the whole thing? Is so that you walk away with the Word hidden in your heart. That's the whole goal. And may it be so. That's what I have. I hope that's helpful for you. I hope that's instructive. And I would love to answer any questions that you would have. I may answer them with, I don't know. But I would love to answer them. Yeah.
Good. Allegorical preaching. With reformers, they have temptations to go down those. Using microphones that we are.
Yeah, I'm checking. I think that they certainly can stray into it occasionally, simply because that's the habit of the culture around them. But if you read like Calvin is all about, what do the words say? What do we understand that to mean in light of church history? And then how do we take that home with us? And they follow pretty simple and rigid. What does the text say? What does it mean in light of the Bible? How do we end? So they're pretty good about that. I mean, you can find guys that are weaker than some. But, I mean, anything you read by Calvin is phenomenal. I mean, go read Calvin. He writes at a very low level, too. You should be able to read him at, like, 5th grade, 6th grade level. And he's really, I mean, not the Institutes, but, like, his sermons are fantastic.
First of all, I think it's amazing that the church survived for 1,500 years.
Yes.
But I guess my question is, if you look back to that era, and the churches are huge, so why would anybody have gone to church if they were known and all they heard was blah, 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 and they couldn't understand it? What would have motivated them to do that? And was mission on their radar? Why would you take somebody else with you or watch
an exam
that you got nothing out of?
Yeah. All right, so how the church is so big, why do you go? Well, there's a number of reasons. One is boredom. I mean, you think about it, if you don't have any sort of electricity and entertainment, the church is a good one. I mean, particularly with smells and bells and all those kind of things. Two, I do think that there is a lot of superstition. And you think about it, if you go, you watch any kind of documentary on African religions now, and in Africa, they're willing to do crazy things. I mean, crazy things in hopes that will make them a little bit safer, a little bit more protected, a little bit, you know, give them a leg up on the evil in the world around them. And so I think there's a lot of, well, it can't hurt. Third, Prior to the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church is the largest landowner and nation in the world. It is a dumb thing to make them angry, because they are both a church and a nation. And you don't really want to make them mad, so you go in hopes that they don't notice you. Because if they want to make your life miserable, they can. And so, I mean, I think there's a very real element of social pressure. In some places, legally, you had to. I mean, a large part of England, it's legally mandated. I mean, for Pete's sake, in New England, it was legally mandated when the Pilgrims first landed here. So, I mean, that's certainly a reality. But I think all of those things kind of all tie in together. It is amazing, though, while you're walking, I will say, it is amazing, one, that the church survives. Two, it does make us thankful for the faithful men that were good and godly preachers, even in that era, in spite of Rome. And interestingly, so many of them died, and died terribly.
And just to follow up on that question, what year did they actually start preaching in Latin? Because we know the early church wasn't like that.
Yeah, all right, so they switched to it fairly early on, much earlier than we might like to guess. So much so that it becomes what they viewed as sacred language. And you think about it like today, where folks, how they, I'm so sorry if I step on your toes now, this is not intentional, but the way that some people speak about the King James, where they're like, it just sounds like the Bible. There was even surprisingly early on to say, Latin is what heaven sounds like. And so we're going to attempt to retain as much in Latin as we possibly could. I don't know the exact year that that happens. I would assume a large part of that would have... I mean, by the time the Great Schism happens in 1054, it's already pretty rigidly fixed, which is why the schism happens. Half the church is conducting its business in Greek and half the church is conducting it in Latin, and they run into problems over that. So you're already seeing that really take hold well before 1054. But I mean, there are parts, like there are parts in France where it was conducted in French. I mean, the Mass itself wasn't, but the sermon was. But it was still very difficult to find.
One more follow-up. What she's talking about the number of people, why it was church, to the Catholic Church prior to the Reformation. When the Reformation took place, how soon did it catch on? What type of numbers were they seeing versus the people wanting to be Roman Catholic versus following?
All right, so Reformation starts. Luther puts his 95 theses up. Those get published, and the printing press makes a big deal in that Luther's stuff starts getting published very rapidly. And his the stuff that he gets published gets picked up by two groups of people. One group of people are people that are the saints of God that are longing to hear the voice of their master. And suddenly they begin to hear Jesus, and it changes them. And so they're like, we need to hear more of this because, you know, the sheep will recognize, they'll hear his voice and they'll recognize it, and they do. There's a second category that says, we've never liked the Holy Roman Empire, and they're the biggest nation in the world, and this is our chance to overthrow the government that's ruling us. And so they thumb their nose politically at Rome, and they begin to, kind of as a subversive guerrilla movement, begin to try to take up the similar types of thinking. And Luther, you know, Rome tries to kill him. He finds protection in both categories of people. The German princes that protect him, you have both categories, some that are genuine saints and some that aren't. But they just dislike the Roman Empire, and so they want to be able to find safety. And it hits in a surprisingly quick fashion. And putting it in perspective, I mean, the Reformation's 500 years ago next week, and Bethel is how old? 251? Yeah, it's more than 250. It's 251 or 252. You think about 500 years since the Reformation, more than half of that time, there's been faithful, godly preaching in South Carolina, 6 miles from here. I mean, that's pretty astonishing. At 250 years, we got the Word of God from, you know, from Wittenberg via England, via Holland, via back to England, through Scotland, over to here. I mean, that's pretty astonishing if you think about it.
Well, thank you. The exposition is very good. But two quick things. One, what you described about the Catholic Church. Carried through as late as 1965. And the Mass is still in Latin. When I was a boy, I grew up Catholic. All this, the sermons in English was 5 minutes. So this is an ancient history Mike was talking about. It's well within the mind of some of us. I can also say, why did you wear the mask? Because the mortal sin is here, you went straight to hell, you didn't.
Best arm twisting ever. And the only way that you can double check me is to ask the priest. I mean, man, that is a sweet deal right there.
Any other questions?
Thank you for your talk. Well done and enjoyable. Someone earlier talked about Luther, and I was surprised to hear that Eric Metaxas is found with you, biography, and I wonder how that's being received.
I don't know that biography. I'd love to be. I mean, here's the thing with Luther. Luther is a large personality, and in terms of if you're going to compare him with someone in the scriptures, Simon Peter would be a great comparison. And his successes are shockingly brilliant, but some of his less than excellent points, you're kind of like, dude, you're being a moron. Stop. And Peter, I think, fits that category, which is, again, end of John, Jesus' restoration is very tender because of that. It also means that when you look at biographies of Luther, depending on how you're going to see the Reformation, is going to give you a tremendous ability to frame how you view Luther as a man himself. Was he a great man or was he not? And because he's not perfect. And he's the first generation reformer. I mean, he's not sitting with all of these commentaries on his shelf to help him. He doesn't have all of these books to help him think through these things. He's doing so much original work for himself and doing it while he's running for his life. Calvin, you know, much more thoughtful, but he's able to sit and study 14 hours a day. You know, Luther didn't have that ability, and Calvin did. And, I mean, Calvin's big compliment to his wife when she dies is, I love her and she never once got in the way of my studies. I'm not making that up. That was his death quote for his wife. I love her so much, she never once got in the way of my studies. Luther didn't have that ability. So if you're going to read biographies on Luther, it would not surprise me at all that you would find some that are very excellent and some that are far more disparaging, just because he's that first wave guy. Interestingly, Calvin, you're not going to have that same problem with. Zwingli and others, probably not as much either. He's an interesting man. I mean, like, Luther, right, my favorite story from how he gets married, they have a whole bunch of nuns that come in from the nunnery, and they've become reformed, and he needs to marry them off. And so he starts pairing up priests that have come out of the monasteries, because, you know, they're not allowed to marry. And so he starts, in essence, pairing them up and being like, okay, you two go, you two go, you two go, you two go. And there's one lady that's kind of the last pick and doesn't get one. And the next group comes in, and she's the leftover again. And she gets left over a number of times, and nobody's willing to take her. And finally, Luther's like, well, fine, I will. And marries the last pick, so to speak. And she ends up being a spectacular wife that he loves dearly and he's very devoted to. And, you know, you can read in his writings how highly he valued her. But he's just such an interesting guy. I mean, it's like, who would think that's how Luther gets married, is by, you know, he marries a woman that nobody else, I mean, she's the total reject. She is the one that no one else wants. And he chooses her and then dotes on her for the rest of his life and, you know, values her, prizes her above all else. A really, you know, special kind of guy, though.
Sounds like
yeah, that's very, I mean, he's got it right.
I had a question. We're talking in the back. In normal service, in terms of the actual things that they did in the Roman Church, I'm assuming they're fairly similar now. Okay. So help me and help the others that I was talking to. What would a normal service, in terms of time and percentages of certain things, compared to the Reformed?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I'm actually going to do something that is probably atypical. I'm punting to Tom Nagel. Tom is one of my ruling elders, and Tom grew up Catholic and was converted out of Catholicism, so he's got all the experience, and I know he's okay with me putting him on the spot.
Let me say, pre-1965 and post-1965. Pre-1965, you come in, you sit right here, priests of all the boys talk back and forth in Latin, back to you, as Mike says, all up there, with a relic from a saint. Very important to have a relic from a saint at your altar. You don't have an altar, a relic. Go through, you'll get maybe a 5-minute sermon, but that's not important. I do not remember any of the sermons myself. That would be fun. Thus never asked what we heard. The important thing, as Michael said, was communion. Because the second part of the Mass, all the prayer and stuff of that takes 20 minutes. Then you go through the bread and wine, the presentation of bread and wine into the body and blood of Jesus. And if you walk up through communion, you write to see if there are one or two more words in Latin, you all leave. Very important that this then in like 45 or 50 minutes, because most Catholic parishes are large. They have masses every hour, so you got to clear out the congregation so the next hour can come in. That's really configured. After 1965, and about the second Vatican Council, the second Vatican Council, 1962-65, you have Church Council, Council of Nicaea, Council of Vatican, the Catholic Church still has it. And the last one they had was in 1962-65, in Vatican, sometimes it's called Vatican II, changed everything. But if you look around, the priest now faces the people. Shocking invasion. Let me back up. When the Mass is in Latin, it is specified by the Council of Trent what you would say. So, as Michael said, the preaching changed, a lot of stuff changed. Well, the Church of Catholic said, we're not having any of that. Here's the Mass in Latin. You will say it this way. If you change as much as a comma, it's more than you go straight up. So, in 465, you can go into any Catholic church in the whole world and do the exact same thing, the exact same language, word for word, from Intuiva Altare Dei to King Isaias. Start again. Everything's the same thing. After 65, the Council said, no, second thought, you ought to do it in the vernacular. That's what the American church went gradually. Mass now in the local language. Priests face the people, they set up little tables, not all to the back. The priest now has all to the first back to the all crucifix, everything. Which is for shock, because that means the priest turns his back on the other way. If you're Catholic, Jesus is right there, because of substantiation. So the priest not his back on the altar. The Mass is in English, but it's with some variety, it's the same every time they say it. They're called specifics. You know, saying the prayers, maybe 20 minutes in our English, then again, 5 or 10 minutes in German, which is certainly not the focal point. Then in offering the bread and wine, he changes into the body and blood of Jesus. People come out and receive it. And here again, I think this is great that before Vatican II, laity were not allowed to touch the host with anything except your tongue. So if you know what I was, you would come to the priest and he would stick out their tongues at all along the road. Nice. And I'll tell you, some of tongue, these older people are very special. But, you're certain about now. You know, again, what do? Well, no one's certain. Some parishes still put on the tongue. I've seen some parishes like taking their hand, which you have my little, more sin straight to hell. That's the host of anything by the tongue. So, tremendous variation. Mass is very now, I'm going to say, like, maybe 20 minutes of prayer, the offering, when people come up. Couple minutes of prayers in English, and then 18 minutes in essence, and now go to Mass, share files out. If there's time, they will just come down, and people now say, three Hail Marys and the Holy Queen. So, optional prayers to Mary at the end of Mass. Because, again, in larger parishes, you've got to get everybody else 30 out because the next hour, people come streaming into the next Mass. So, that's sort of what it is.
I'll confirm that as a pastor, some people still stick their tongue out there. Depending on how long I go. Any other questions? Well, I certainly enjoyed that. I hope you did too. It was very helpful, very informative. So let's thank Michael for coming and delivering that talk. Michael, to close us in prayer, and then afterwards, I'm sure he'd be willing to sit and chat and talk with you for a little bit. But thanks for coming. Next week, we're going to be talking about counseling and sufficiency of Scripture. And I'm not sure what Dr. Neuheiser is going to be speaking on, but from what Brandon is telling me and what I've been kind of picking up is that there's a lecture that he has already delivered. It has to do with the parallel between current psychology and Jay Adams, and kind of he was like the last century Luther of just kind of going really hard and flamboyant, much like Luther in the Reformation. So he's going to make those parallels between secular psychology and biblical counseling. I'm sure that's what he's going to talk about, but I think that's what he's going to do. So if you want to come back to that, enjoy that. Again, thank you, Michael, for coming. We pray for you.
Yeah, please. Father, thank you for the Reformation. Thank you for godly men and women that went ahead, who labored a difficult labor, and so many of whom died for that labor. Thank you that we are the recipients of their great inheritance. We thank you for the saints that have perished in obedience to you for the glory of Christ. We thank you that we do not need to pray for them. They are in no danger, for they are with you. We do, however, pray for ourselves and pray for the church. We ask that you would keep her pure. We ask that you would keep her holy. Lord, we ask that we, as a reformed church, would be always reforming. Lord, may we love your word. May we trust in it, for it contains your promises. It is trustworthy and true, for you are trustworthy and true. May our lives be built around it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.
Good night.
All right, let me turn that off.